Our text consists of the chapter that we read. Important phrase is verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days the words of the prophet, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." Verse 13 says at the conclusion, "Let your hands be strong." 16, "Speak ye every man the truth with his neighbor," and so on. "Execute judgment in truth and peace in your gate." So the calling to a godliness, but that calling is encompassed in a great promise of renewal. As we have said, chapters 7 and 8 are an interlude in the prophecy of Zechariah. Chapters 1 through 6 are the chapters of the great messianic kingdom and the Messiah himself, the horsemen that are running with the judgments of God against the enemies of this Messiah and his kingdom, and controlling really those kingdoms, whether they know it or not. And the great vision of the two olive trees feeding that great golden candlestick, and then of course the identity of the Messiah, as he would be this great royal priest, a kingly priest, enjoying the offices and display of the great glory of the temple, the glory of God in the temple becoming the glory of his kingdom. That's chapters 1 through 6, and then 9 through 14 are prophecies concerning Jesus, the Messiah, as well, of course, but prophecies that touch upon his life and even events leading to his life. Remember, having to do with the 30 pieces of silver and so on, and meek and lowly and riding upon an ass and the colt of an ass. But words that warn against apostasy, the warnings against apostasy that would lead and will lead in the end to another great judgment that falls upon this nation as a nation. But now 7 and 8, and those are companion chapters, if you will, two sides of a coin. 7 from a certain point of view, a negative slant and looking to the past, but having to do with repentance. The past, remember, have to do with repentance. What true repentance consists in: not rending your garments, but rending your hearts. True fasting, true sorrow, true repentance. And then 8 having to do also with repentance, having to do more with the positive and the future, but having to do also with repentance, because to repentance, beloved, there are two sides. Repentance is conversion, according to the catechism. Daily conversion has to do with repentance. There is the mortification of the old. That's, if you will, the negative. But it's not just simply the mortification of the old, is it? The sorrow for sin and the fighting against sin. There is the quickening of the new, the display of the new. True repentance, daily conversion, isn't simply, beloved, a matter of ceasing from certain things, though we must cease from certain things, but it also has to do with a doing of other things. Gratitude, you know? In gratitude, we not only cease from certain things, but in gratitude, we display it by doing, giving ourselves over to certain activities. And this chapter speaks of that aspect of repentance or conversion, or if you will, gratitude, and calls the people to that positive display in the days that the kingdom is renewed, to show the renewal of your lives, of our lives. That's the call here, and it's embodied in an altogether lovely description of the character of the promised kingdom of heaven. This is one of the loveliest descriptions of the nature and character of the kingdom of heaven you will find anywhere in Scripture, though couched in Old Testament language. The deeper you get into it, I almost say as I got into it, the more your heart sings. The promise of Jerusalem's renewal. The renewal promised. What is to characterize the renewed people and to have universal benefit? You know, taking hold of a man's garment, let's go with him. He seems to have happiness. You have here, beloved, the great promise of Jerusalem's coming renewal. That's verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of proof, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Notice that wording. I am returned unto Jerusalem. Not simply, you have returned, and I'm aware that you have returned. God says, whether the Ark of the Covenant has come back with you or not makes no difference. I have returned to Zion and to Jerusalem. I have returned, he says, with this purpose, the purpose of renewal. And that's important because the prophet is speaking to a people who knew that the Lord Jehovah of hosts had at one point lifted up his glory from the city and left it. 70 years prior to this, the Lord, enthroned on a great crystal throne, if you will, filled with light, carried by 4 of the cherubim with their 6 wings, had lifted up out of the temple and simply departed. That was the word of the great prophet of exile, Ezekiel. Ezekiel had been given to see that as he was by the river Kibar. He was given to see something that happened in Jerusalem. He was given to see it by vision. And he spoke to the exiles of what took place. He speaks of these cherubim in chapter 10, living creatures that I saw by the river Kibar. 19:10-19, cherubims lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. They went out, the wheels beside them. Everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. The glory of the God of Israel was over them above. 4 faces and these wings and so on, the likeness of hands. And then you go to chapter 11, after the Lord has spoken of the corruption that he has seen in the temple. He can't abide there anymore because of what the priests are doing in the corruption of the worship. And there are idols and abominations going on. And he's provoked beyond measure. And we read in verse 23 of chapter 11, and the glory of the Lord went out, says up here, but out from the midst of the city, left the city, and stood upon the mountain which was on the east side of the city. And then go later, and he has gone, as it were, we read, across Jordan, out into the desert, isolated from Jerusalem and from the people. Simply has abandoned them, as it were. He has taken away from that city his glory and his presence and his protecting care. And now they are simply open prey for the enemy, almost saying to Satan, have at him. And he moves, of course, Nebuchadnezzar according to the will of God, because Nebuchadnezzar is an axe from the hand of the Lord, to enter into that city with his terrible, terrible destruction. The people knew that. That's why chapter 7, if you recall, of this prophecy spoke of God's scattering. I would not hear. They cried, I would not hear. Verse 13, I scattered them with a whirlwind amongst the nations they knew not. And the land was desolate, and no man passed through nor returned, because the glory of the Lord had lifted up and left them vulnerable and unprotected. And now, beloved, he says, I have returned. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem and on Mount Zion. And that's simply terms in the Bible that refer to the church. Mount Zion, from one perspective, Jerusalem from another perspective. Mount Zion having to do with the peak really on which the temple was built. So the church from the point of view of her priesthood and her sacrifice and worship and so on. And then Jerusalem having to do with the throne and the inhabitants of the city under the government of the prince. So both aspects of the, both having to do with the church just from two different kinds of aspects. And they're both joined here as the priest and the king really calling them almost, as it were, the city of Christ himself then. But I say again, God says here, I will dwell in Jerusalem, meaning I'm going to dwell there now by my grace and by my glory. Beloved, what's Jerusalem without the glory of God and the presence of God? What's the church without the glory and the presence of God and His Spirit? It could happen, you know, a church has name over it, still calls itself Christian. They still call it self-reform, but the glory is gone, the gospel of grace is gone, the presence of God is gone, and the workings of His Spirit through the gospel of grace. What do you have left with the church then? She's no different from the institutions of the world, really. She can involve herself in social programs. She can get up to her elbows in political activism, if you will. But she's not the place of salvation. She's not where the gospel of grace is being preached and God is doing His great work in the heart of the people. She's just become an institution. Where is the church, beloved, without the presence and the grace and the glory? She becomes nothing but, really, a pole barn, however her outward structure. But here, God says, I remember my Jerusalem. He speaks there in verse 2, you know, of a jealousy, doesn't he? And this is a good jealousy. This is the jealousy, beloved, of a bridegroom for the bride, of a husband for a wife who has perhaps not been faithful to him, but he takes her back because he loves her. And he's going to renew her so she will be faithful to him as well. But I'm jealous for you with a great jealousy because you're precious to me. Precious, that kind of a jealousy, and now I'm going to protect the relationship with a great fury against those who will try to come between us. That's the idea. But now this matter of renewal, the city of truth and the land of holiness. And the weight of that comes home when you consider the contrast, what Jerusalem was prior to the captivity, or if you will, what Jerusalem became in the days of the Lord Jesus with her office bearers. What kind of church was she? Truth? Trustworthy? Sincere, beloved? Filled with the people, office bearers filled with a sincerity, with an integrity, with convictions concerning God's Word? You couldn't trust them any further than you could throw them. They had their own agendas. The only way they used the law was to get around a law that applied to them. There was nothing of integrity to them, nothing of truth and conviction and holiness, commitment to godliness, morality, yes, godliness and purity. God says, I'm not interested in that kind of a people. not going to have that kind of a people, and that which calls itself my church. I'm going to renew a church in which is governed by truth and sincerity and by integrity and a consecration to holiness, to godliness. That's what I'm in the process of bringing to pass. This great work. And so he says, I have returned, and this is what I'm going to accomplish. And that, you understand, is what the prophet is pointing to when he is speaking really in the way of the Messiah, what's going to occur when the Messiah finally at last comes under his rule and under the power of his spirit. People of God who know truth and love truth and live according to that truth. And you can trust them. They are a people of the Word, and they are people of their Word. And the seed, verse 12, shall prosper, and the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Days of prosperity and peace shall come again. The promised Jerusalem and the renewal. A Jerusalem renewed. Now, as I said, beloved, this is one of the loveliest prophecies you're going to find in the description in Scripture, of the description of the character and nature of the kingdom of heaven in the whole of the Scriptures. It's overlooked oftentimes because Zechariah is a minor prophet, and we tend to overlook the minor prophets. And there are other chapters in the Bible that you find that compare with this, but none are lovelier. This is one of the loveliest of the descriptions of the nature of the kingdom of heaven that is renewed. 4 and 5, the old men and the old woman dwelling in the streets, and every man with a staff, a cane in his hand for his exceeding great age, and the streets of the city full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. What comes to mind, beloved, is the word bucolic, not bubonic. That's a plague. Bucolic. Now, bucolic, in a sense, is a word that doesn't quite fit, because bucolic really has to do with rural, and this is a picture that has to do with urban, an urban scene, if you will. But the bucolic, the rural scene still fits, you know, like one of those old English landscape artists in the 1700s, and they would paint these pictures of the English countryside, and the cattle were grazing out on the hillside, and there was hay in this other field that was just freshly mown, and kind of at the center of the picture is this great hay wagon pulled by the oxen, and there's a young man in the strength of youth, let's say around 35 or so, a young husband and father, and he's really not even steering, driving the oxen. They know where they're headed. They're headed to this barn as the hay is just piled high on this wagon. And in the picture are these little children, the children of this man, and maybe some little neighbor kids as well. And the dogs are yapping at their heels, and they're scampering about. And you can almost smell the new mown hay and feel the warmth of the midsummer sun, and you'd like yourself to enter the picture, lie down under an apple tree, and watch the clouds float overhead. Peace, peace, peace. Maybe at this time in early March, it yearns a little bit stronger than normal, but you know what I'm talking about. That's the picture that was painted with a brush. This is painted by words, and it's bucolic. Now, it's urban and has to do with a city perspective, but it's the same kind of idea. I read this, these old people sitting, canes in their hands, the children in the streets. You know what I think of? You know what I thought of? A church picnic in which everybody was getting along. You know what I'm talking about. Snapshots. We've had snapshots, haven't we, of these kinds of church picnics? See, these old saints, they're in their lawn chairs, near a shade tree. There's an evidence, a cigar or two. How could they relax without a cigar or two? And there's some little children. And yeah, I think that one might have been my aunt or my uncle. And they're playing amongst the trees. And you see some parents, middle age, and they're putting the food on the table. They're getting ready for the eats, and there's plenty for all. And everyone's enjoying the fellowship. And there's something about that that appeals. And you kind of yearn for those days. Because, beloved, while it's true in the church on earth, there are those kinds of days when there's peace to be enjoyed amongst the fellowship of the saints. The church of earth isn't always in that situation. Even a particular congregation may come, you know, a time when, whereas last year we had this wonderful picnic, at the moment we're wondering whether we should have a picnic at all because of strife and controversy and division that has arisen. That can happen in the church here on earth. Sometimes the church at this kind of stage of peace and happiness amongst the generations, and then that peace has evaporated, and there's contention, and there's differences, and there are griefs that have to be straightened out. But here, you see, here, the picture is of that peace, and of that oneness, and of that unity, and of that joy and fellowship that goes on day after day after day. The aged with the children in the streets, and they have no fear. There is no dread. There is no enemy. They're safe and secure. The Lord haste the day. And the point is here, it has to do with generations. The gathering of a people in their generations. Grandfathers, grandmothers, their children who are bearing those little ones who are their grandchildren. God gathering his church in their generations and being gathered into this great reunion. Church picnic, if you want, but this great celestial reunion. Now you may say, well, what in the world? In heaven there's going to be old people and children? No, there won't be old people in heaven. And neither will there be infants of days. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 65 says as much. And that's going to be part, really, of the glory of heaven, that from the aged, the limitations of the body and the mind are finally lifted again. And those aches and those pains, and one's youth is renewed once again as the eagle, according to Isaiah chapter 40. And there are no more germs and viruses and these bad bacteria. There's healing and there's wholeness. But the passage, beloved, still speaks truth. This is a word to the Old Testament saints. This spoke to them about the coming of the kingdom of heaven that they long for. Speaks here of old people. You know, beloved, in that church of the exiles, there was a dearth of old people. You know what had happened to the old people when Nebuchadnezzar had come? They had been slaughtered without mercy. Their parents, their grandparents, because they're too old to make the journey. And he simply slaughtered them, 60 and above. your excess baggage. 10 and below, slaughtered them too, your excess baggage. And they went the trail of tears and sorrows to Babylon. And they aged there, many of them, and they couldn't return. There's another generation, but there were old people who had to stay back in Babylon. Their hearts were here, but they were too old to make the journey. So you didn't have a lot of aged here with the exile. And so the prophet speaks here of the time coming when you will have the aged in your midst again, with length of days. And the whole idea of the loved is they won't be cut off. The people of God won't be being cut off. Their days shortened, if you will. They won't be living in a dread and in a fear of the next judgment of God, the next enemy coming upon them, the next calamity. God says, I have returned. And Jerusalem is renewed. And there is no threat of danger. There is peace. Return to your festivities and your joys. In the age, you don't have to worry about working for a living. They'll all be taken care of. And they can talk about their grandchildren, if you will. Isn't she a bright young thing? How clever she is and how able. Yeah, George, that's what you say about all your grandchildren. And so they live. That's how it's going to be. You say, that's not how it's going to be. And yet, as I say it, you know, that's how it's going to be. The spirit behind the love simply speaks to you. And you say, oh, that it could be in the church day after day after day like that. Without death, but the joy of fellowship. God says, the days are coming. Having to do with the kingdom of heaven, the Messiah is going to bring those days. And that's, you understand, what verses 1 through 6 have to do with. Nothing, and they may say, then in verse 6 it goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, it's marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people. That means, that's impossible. How can that possibly be, Lord? How unbelievable. If it be impossible in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be impossible with me? In mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, you may think it sounds impossible and unlikely, but I am the Lord of hosts. This is not only possible, this is what is going to take place. And this is what I am going to bring to pass. I will save my people from the east country and from the west. Now you may say, why not from the north and the south? Just east and west. Because if you look on a map, beloved, you find that Egypt, to which many of them were scattered, is west of the promised land. And if you look where Babylon is, it's really east of the promised land. So from the east and from the west, from where they had been scattered at that one time, I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. I will be their God. That's the summation of the covenant, isn't it? We read it this morning in the baptism form to Abraham. I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, Abraham, in their generations, and you will be my people. That's the heart and substance of the covenant, beloved. I will be a father God to you, protecting you, caring for you, providing for you. And not only that, I'll be dwelling with you. We'll have fellowship together in love. And nothing again will disturb that fellowship. But a beautiful, attractive picture, beloved, of the promised kingdom. O Lord, haste the day, and may we in this life already have a foretaste of those days, because, beloved, in the New Testament era, we do. These are prophecies not only about heaven, That's why I said the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven has begun. And there is a reason why we have had wonderful church picnics with that kind of fellowship and that kind of joy in generations. Even that, beloved, a certain foretaste. But the Lord isn't interested simply in picnics. And He isn't interested simply in good land. And He isn't simply interested in happiness. We're going to have plenty of happiness come what may. The Lord is not only going to renew a creation and a city, if you will, but He's going to renew a people. That's His great purpose as well. A people who will serve Him in righteousness and in truth. Touched on, as we said, really already in verse 6, which speaks of the people, or rather in 8, I will be a God to them, and in truth and in righteousness. But then it's spelled out further in the chapter in verses 9 and also then in verse 16. This kind of a renewed people. A people who love Him, a people who serve Him. And what are two of the great characteristics of a renewed people? Well, one has to do, beloved, with this, let your hands be strong, verse 9. And remember when the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid and the temple might be built, be busy with that. And then as well, these things you shall do in verse 16, speak every man truth with his neighbor and so on. The one being Godward, if you will, especially, and the other having to do with the neighbor and the brother. That's what's going to characterize this renewed people. He's interested, you understand, in a people who are God-centered, kingdom-minded. There was a cessation, if you recall, a cessation on the building of the temple. He's warning against a certain worldly-mindedness and a materialism creeping in. That's his great concern. And so you have this calling here and this admonition to get back to the building of the temple, lest you lose your God-centeredness and you drift off finally into this materialism. Beloved, what's at the heart of gratitude? Are you not a people who should be filled with gratitude? The prophet is saying, did the Lord not, according to His word, bring you back from the captivity, from Babylon, back to the land? Now you must be a people filled with gratitude. What's the expression of a people who are truly thankful to God for keeping His word and bringing them back to the promised land? Is it one of the great expressions of gratitude having to do with worship, beloved? The worship of God according to truth and the kingdom-mindedness and being busy with the matters of the kingdom? Isn't that true of us as well? He hath delivered us. Are we grateful for that deliverance, what He has done for us, bringing us out of bondage and from an exile, as it were, and close to the kingdom, to the heart of the kingdom itself? How do you express gratitude when you have been converted, when you have been delivered? Isn't it a matter of worship, beloved? You bring Him worship, you bring Him praise, and you listen to the gospel, and you support that gospel of grace, and the preaching of the gospel of grace, and you give yourself to the support of the great mission enterprises. As I have heard the word, others must hear this word also. And then along with the education of one's children as well, that they know the mighty works of God and so on. That's what verse 9 is getting at with this matter of the building of the temple. That God-centeredness. Now, they had paused for a while. They had ceased from their labor for a time in the building of the temple, if you recall. Why had they ceased from their labor for a time? Because as they begin to build, beloved, they saw that what they were building was going to look like a pole barn, basically. It wasn't going to compare to the glorious Solomon's temple. Here we've come back for the Messianic age, and oh, we can, with our resources, construct something wholly inferior. And the Messiah's age is supposed to be superior. How in the world can this serve the Messianic kingdom? And they began to lose heart. What was their problem? What was their difficulty? They were looking at outward appearances, weren't they? That's what they were concerned about. They became more and more concerned about the outward appearance. How can we impress the nations round about us? They're not going to be impressed with this thing we're putting up, I'll tell you that. They were impressed by Solomon's temple. That people were impressed about. The worldwide had heard about Solomon's temple. We were something back then, at least. We had Solomon's temple, one of the wonders of the age. Now all we have is what? This thing. Why even go on? They were concerned about impressing the nation. Outward appearance. As if that, beloved, was what the Messianic kingdom was going to be all about. And the Lord is in the process of disabusing them of that idea. The great kingdom is not going to be, first of all, about outward appearance made to impress men and the eyes of men. But nonetheless, it's a great work that's going to have to do with a great glory and the interest of the coming of the kingdom be building this temple. Why was that temple, even though it didn't compare to Solomon's temple, and even though it wasn't the Messiah himself, why was that so important, beloved? Without the temple, beloved, they didn't have the altar of burnt offering. They didn't have the sacrifice for the people. They didn't have that which they could sacrifice by the high priest on the great day of atonement. How did they think the Messiah was going to come? Well, they were guilty in their sin. He comes, beloved, in the blood-sprinkled way. He comes in the way of the payment for sins, of God being propitiated in the way of sorrow for sin and confession of sins. So build the temple that you may have the altar and the priesthood functioning and sacrifice may be made. And that will have power with God concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now be up and doing. And so with us, beloved, the call having to do with church and kingdom and gospel. We who live in the days of great apostasy, and the church, beloved, the church of Christ is not what she once was. Not so long ago. It wasn't so long ago, just over 100 years ago, that the church, even Calvinism, was a force to be reckoned with. And 200 years ago, with the resources at hand and the number of people that went to these churches and the preachers they had and the seminaries they had. And the great enterprises, mission enterprises, you know, even the Dutch, South Africa, but into Indonesia and so on. And the spread of the gospel and then Presbyterianism. Because of these coming lectures by a certain Reverend Eugene Case, reading again some of the books on Presbyterianism, what a force in the United States, really, that Presbyterian church was, beloved, at one time. What do we number? Around 7,000. You know what they numbered? Not 70,000. Not 700,000. Try 7 million or so. In the millions. With their preachers and their seminaries and their support. And they went to India and they went to China with the gospel. And there was the great return on the effort and on the word, on the labor. There was a great harvest, beloved. Now that's encouraging. Labor, you can roll up the sleeves as it were, and the numbers come in. Or where are we at today? Presbyterianism, where is it at today? Can you find the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal? How many? Not going to lay a number on it, 7,000, but it's not in the 7 millions anymore. And so on. They have diminished. They're fighting for their very life and identity at the moment. For the truth's sake. For the gospel's sake. And Dutch Reformed, you read the Standard Bearer and so on in articles, what it's become. Ichabod. So what's left? Us and a few others. And what can we accomplish? What can we hope to accomplish? It's the day of diminishing return. Let's just close the gates, peer over our walls, and just keep ourselves safe, huh? No, beloved. No. Precisely not. Not by might. Not by strength. But my spirit saith the Lord, despise not the day of small things. Remember? What's going on here too. Despise not the day of small things. Be up and doing. You have the word? Preach the word. And there shall be a return. That's the idea. I will say, let your hands be strong. It says, before these days there was no hire. No hire for beasts, nor peace to him that went out that came in because of the affliction. But I will not be unto the residue of this people as in former days. It will come to pass, he says in 13, I will cause the remnant to possess. And then 13, whereas you were once a curse of no benefit to the house of Judah and Israel, I will say to you, shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong, be up and doing. And the former days, of course, were the days of the Babylonian captivity due to their sins, due to their corruptions. They were of no benefit, no profit to anybody that they went. You scattered them abroad. They were apostate. They were scattered, but they didn't go with truth. They were almost a curse rather than a blessing because they didn't know truth. They didn't love truth. They were idolatrous. Not going to be as in those days of the Lord. I will have a renewed people, and you will be a blessing unto others as you are busy in the kingdom work and as you are preaching the word faithfully, be it by many or by few. I know my own. I'll find my own. I bless effort and labor and prayer. And so be about my business. That in the first place with the promise of the Lord. And then add to that, beloved, there is this calling as well. Speak ye every man truth with his neighbor, verse 16. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor and love no false oath. All these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. So there is this calling unto a godliness, but that has everything to do with a love for the neighbor, beginning with a love for one's own brother in the church, speaking truth to his neighbor and executing judgment and peace in your gates. And that's, of course, parallel to what we read in chapter 7 when the Lord said in verse 9 in chapter 7, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion and oppress not the widow. And then you refused to hearken. And you pulled your shoulder away. Remember that picture? The Lord, as the Father, takes a hold of the Son and says, look, I have something to tell you. He says, don't talk to me. I'm not going to follow your advice. I'm going my own way. I'm taking care of myself first. Forget about the others. The Lord says, it's not going to be that way with my people. I'm going to give them a change of heart. And this is the calling that will be of the renewed people. And this will characterize my renewed peoples. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, executing judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and none imagining evil in your hearts against his neighbor. There you have again, beloved, that matter of integrity, matter of integrity, and that matter of sincerity. Pardon me just a moment. But this is in contrast, you understand, to what has gone before, where there is this lack of sincerity and this lack of integrity and this lack of love, and then we're simply using others, if you will. Using others, taking advantage of the brother. And not only were they taking advantage, but you had office bearers who allowed it to take place, who probably were part and party of it. That's why you read this judgment in the gates. I'm going to have a renewed people that are going to have office bearers that don't allow this kind of behavior to go on within in the church, simply taking care of self first and using others and ignoring the needs of others. But I will have a people who will know what it is to love in faith, to love, to be concerned, considered about the needs of the other, to assist the others, and to put themselves in the service of their brothers and sisters. Those are the days that are coming. The days when there will be the spirit of meekness and the spirit of love, if you will, the self-giving love, and that working unity and peace and joy, and a pastor in the middle of it all, Christ Jesus himself, his spirit coming to bear, his spirit coming to evidence. That, the Lord says, is coming to pass in the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, beloved, already in the New Testament age, that comes to expression. You read the book of Acts. Remember how Acts opens a number of times in the early chapters? And you read all the saints would come together to break bread and gave of their substance, and there were none that had any lack. How many times have you read that? A number of times. You see, there was that spirit of love, to assist, to provide, to care for each other. It wasn't simply, I'll take what I can from you, and I have no intention really of paying it back, and I'm going to live high on the hog, and I don't care what happens to you. I'm taking care of myself first, and if I have some crumbs left over, well, I'll throw them your way. Nothing of that, beloved. What's mine is yours, because in the end, nothing is mine. Everything was given me of my Lord. And in gratitude for what he hath done for me, I am in the service of his body, and we be members one of another. That, beloved, comes to expression in the New Testament church. No, not in perfection, and sometimes not for long periods of time. Sometimes it might be only for a brief period of time, and then there's trouble, but the Spirit works, and then again there is this peace. We've seen it, haven't we, in our own denomination, our own churches and congregations. It's the Word coming to pass as the Spirit comes to bear, and the Word, and we can go and have fellowship together once again in joy. Comes to perfection in heaven, begins here in the New Testament manifestation of the kingdom, because Christ has come and his Spirit has been poured out. That's the display of gratitude. And that works peace and unity in the lives. Now, the prophet speaks in such a language that he says this is going to have some universal benefits, and one great benefit in particular, but I want to bring two things out in this heading of the universal benefits. The one having to do with those fast days, those days of fasting, that are turned from days of sorrow into days of joy. And then the more important matter, verses 20 and following, when there shall come a people of many, many cities, this great ingathering, so that in the end 10 men take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Now the first you might say with respect to those days of fasting being turned into days of feasting don't have so much to do with the universal benefit, and yet there's a sense in which they do. But the point is this, beloved, those words have come to pass. The fasting, the days of fasting that the men from Bethel wanted to be relieved of. Remember that? They wanted to be relieved of those days of fasting, of the affliction of their souls. The Lord says, there comes a day when the Messiah, you keep those fasts, those days of sorrow and affliction of your souls, because there comes a day when the Messiah comes, that those days of fasting unto sorrow will become days of feasting, as it were, unto joy. And I say, that's come to pass. Some say this just has something to do with the future millennium. These things haven't actually happened, so that's why this is a prophecy for our future millennium. Nonsense. This is for the New Testament church and age. We have special days, beloved. The New Testament church has imposed upon her members special days. This very month, we're going to mark 2 special days. Good Friday and Easter. Month of May, 2 more special days, Ascension and Pentecost. And there will come also during the year the marking of Christ's birth. And don't think those things are simply Dutch. You go back to early church history. They marked those special days. They did. Easter was something they marked. And Ascension and Pentecost. They carried right over from Old Testament feast days and were turned into New Testament events. But the point is, beloved, those are events of joy. We fast from a certain point of view, you know. We are called to worship, and we put aside our earthly labor for a time. Not for a whole day. It's not a Sabbath. But it's still, we mark a day, an event of joy. The great redemptive events of joy. Easter, the resurrection, joy and gladness in our soul. An Ascension Day, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And even Good Friday, you say it's sorrow. There is sorrow. He hath died for our sins. But what a revelation of love, beloved. You want to know the depth of the love of God? Go to Calvary. And we stand and marvel at so great a love for a sinner like us. And we're moved in our amazement to a certain kind of joy that thou shouldst so love us and ours, O Lord, at the price of thine own Son. And then comes the birth of the Christ child, glad tidings of good things. And we sing songs of exultation and joy. In the Old Testament, they had to mark Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem, sorrow and judgment. And the Lord came, and he hath defeated the enemy. And now we mark events of gladness and joy, the great redemptive events. And then, beloved, there is the matter of the gathering. Shall come a people, in verse 20, many cities. One city saying to another, let's go speedily to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord, and I will go also. Many people and a strong nation shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. And the Jews of the exile said, it can't be. The Lord speaks of this city filled with inhabitants. Persia is in power. We are a small, despised people. There's no one despised in the whole earth like us Jews. And you're telling us there's going to be a people who actually envy us and will come in like a great flood, a great river, a multitude of people to join with us? How can it be? Doesn't seem possible. And the Lord says, because it's impossible for you. You think it's impossible with me? No, this shall happen. There shall come a great ingathering of a people from many nations. Pentecost, beloved. Acts 2. Now hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, and we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now there were Jews predominantly, but there were also proselytes, says the book of Acts. And that was just the beginning of this great ingathering. And they didn't have to become Jewish proselytes. In the end, they became Christians. But we took hold, if you will, of the hem of the coat of the Jews. Now, I can say Jesus, but not just Jesus, beloved. Isaiah! Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? What was he reading? Isaiah 20:53. Who is he speaking of, this man of sorrows? Philip preached the gospel from a Jew, from a writer, a Jewish writer, and he took hold of the word of Isaiah and was dragged into the kingdom. And we read Isaiah, don't we? Well, he was a Jew. And we read David, don't we? And prophet, he was a Jew. We read the apostles, beloved, and they were Jews. And we take hold of their coat and they drag us, as it were, into the kingdom. And we become the new Israel. These Jews, if you will, of which the prophet speaks, they're gone. But there is a new Israel. And beloved, the simple fact is that others in the end envy true Christianity where they find it. They envy us. They see our families. And they say, what's the explanation for the love you have, the order you have in your homes? You know, you go on vacation and you sit down in a church, Presbyterian, whatever, and you have young people with you? How can you have young people with you? Where do these young people come from? What are you doing to them? Well, we're preaching the gospel and we're taking them with us to church. And they stand amazed. And they begin to ask questions. You see, there is, in the end, a certain envy. That is, when the church is living right, we're living with each other in the way of love. They begin to ask a reason of the hope within us. In the end, God uses that. They take hold of the coat and they are dragged, as it were, into the kingdom. These words have a fulfillment. In the end, Christ Jesus himself. And the multitudes come in. And beloved, the kingdom is renewed. And he has set the table. And he says, no, let's have a picnic. Let's feast together in joy. Beloved, it begins now already. Give him praise, give him thanks, and labor to the culmination of the kingdom. For in his name, according to his promise, our labors are not in vain. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, great promises, and the renewal of a kingdom and of our hearts. May we rejoice, be thankful, and bear witness in all gratitude unto holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea, and unto earth's remotest bounds. His peaceful rule shall be. 194. perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.